Look at Chuck's spine. I'm sitting in the other room setting up my books, and this guy, keep your eyes on him, and I want you to think of what I'm thinking. You can hear it. He comes up to me, and he says, "Hi, George, remember me?" And I'm thinking, he's out already, prison. Though I remember him, it's been 18 years. We've both been on a little weight, Chuck. No, I didn't remember him until he reminded me of who he was. And it's great to see. He reminded me that I used to tell these Bert jokes. So for you, Chuck, I'll tell a Bert joke. Bert was a man from Maine who had a typical Down East accent. Nice weather up there. Went to Texas, stops in at a bar room, and he's ordering a beer, and the bartender looks at his friends and he says, "Man, I'm going to have some fun with this guy." He said, would you want, partner?" He said, "Like a beer." He says, "Where are you from?" He said, "Bangor." "And what do you do up there?" Meanwhile, he's turning around looking at his friends laughing and listen to this guy. And so he says to Bert, "What do you do up there, partner?" He says, "Got a farm up there." He says, "Oh, I got a farm too. You know, my farm's so big, it takes me 3.5 days to drive around it." And Bert says, "I once had a car like that myself." See, I had to tell jokes this morning to waken you up because it's early in the morning. And Dr. Gruss, I am just so honored to meet you. Where are you? There you are. I read his material years ago, but I have one for you too. If you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Unitarian, what do you have? Someone who knocks on doors for no apparent reason. So, Dr. Rhodes gets up and he talks about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's fascinating stuff. False prophecies, you talk about the incarnation. Beautiful theology. You go to Mormonism. I don't know Bill McKeever, but I'll meet him. But that's interesting stuff, too. That'll keep you awake. You can be gods. Jesus is a product of incest. Ye gads. That stuff will wake you up. Ufology. That's a nice one, right? New Age movement, discovering the meta-network of various organizations and groups. Eastern mysticism, monism, pantheism. Fascinating material. It's all interesting. And then you get to Freemasonry, and you think about cults. It's really difficult in the sense that it's much different than the nominal kind of cult. I mean, with cults, you have leaders and organizations trying to get money, whether it's through the transfer of cash from members, businesses, inheritance, real estate. They want power, the manipulation of relationships, whether it's families or school or work, even to the point of manipulating one's sexual life with the partner. And you get the Freemasonry, what is it they want? It's not money, it's not power, but they really do want fraternal friendship, brotherhood. And that makes them quite different than other groups. We talk about cults. And I love very much what Reverend Cardin said this morning. Someone laughed. Is he ordained? Mr. Cardin this morning. By the way, I love the beard. I've always felt the more you cover, the better. But he mentioned how we're going to deal with this biblically. Because when you talk about cults, you have sociological dynamics. You know, how do they impact us? How do we impact them? How are they impacted by society? Their psychological dynamics, the behavior. How is their belief system lived out in their behavior? I don't know if you've noticed it, but I have. People in cults can act very strange. But of course, the problem you have, so can many Christians. So you don't want to use the sociological principle in determining the problem and how to deal with it necessarily. But I like to go to the historic church and how it dealt with the problem, which is heresy. That's why the title, really, of my topic is Smuggling Heresy into the Church. And though it applies to Freemasonry, it applies to numerous cults and the way we are impacted by the radio evangelists and our friends, and how in religious pluralism we find that we've become extremely tolerant to the point of allowing ourselves to end up with strange bedfellows, so to speak. In talking about Freemasonry, the Lodge, the Masonic Lodge, you have two types of organizations that sociologists recognize. You have an instrumental group, which they exist to accomplish specific goals with the expectations of experiencing the ultimate fulfillment of their goal later. The gratification is delayed. You look at the Lodge and they have Masonic hospitals and all kinds of benefits, including school scholarship, college scholarship. But they are the kind of benefits that the gratification with involvement with them usually comes a little later. You also have expressive organizations which seek immediate gratification. The goals are realized immediately, whether it's through the rituals, the secrecy, the degrees, the what I call fraternal fantasy. Have you ever wondered why? Well, first of all, let's point out that the Lodge is kind of like a dying dog. You hate to kick a dying dog, but they're not really real popular right now. I guess it's difficult to prosper with an Archie Bunker mentality where you are racist historically, sexist historically. All of Christianity until recently has never accepted them in terms of being compatible with Christianity, all the churches. I know in our own church body, a condition of membership is not to be a member of the Masonic Lodge. And it's because of the religious nature of the organization. But have you ever wondered why people get involved with lodges anyways? I wouldn't feel comfortable there. Perhaps some of you would. But to be honest with you, they're usually pretty good people. You meet them, they're moralist. They have high standards, morally and ethically, generally speaking. They make great neighbors. But what is it that is the attraction? You go back to the 1920s, there were over 800 different kinds of fraternal organizations, all the byproduct of the Masonic Lodge. Very influential. Impacted this country greatly. But I think you can contribute to part of the attractiveness due to the feeling of importance and worth that's established by this fraternal fantasy that exists. I mean, where else could the common Joe Doe go and be part of a subculture that employed exotic names, titles, and provides this touch of fantasy? For example, they don't go to meeting places. If you're a lodge member of a fraternal organization, perhaps you go to a court or a nest, maybe a tent, a grange, a circle, a council, a hive, a lodge, an encampment, a pond, a forest, caravan, grotto. You don't go to halls, though. And if you are an officer, they don't have the title like president. You become a worshipful grandmaster, supreme potentate, grand illuminator, exalted grandmaster, sachem, supreme chancellor, grand chief orient. One scholar I read, he said, I'm surprised they didn't name one of them supreme being. Members refer to themselves as knights, veiled prophets, sojourners, shriners, foresters, redmen. If you're in an animal lodge, you become an owl, a moose, beaver, elk, oreo, buffalo. And so you really can feel a sense of importance and experience pageantry in this organization that you don't find in the church, at least the nominal church. There are some cults that come into question. And also you have this element of secrecy and esoteric knowledge, this inside information that you can't get on the outside, but you really can get it. All you have to do is go to any library and you can read about the rites and rituals and know just about everything a Mason knows. There is no great secret there, like they suppose. They'll say, well, we're not a secret organization, we're an organization with secrets. I love the way they do that. We're not a religion, but we're religious. if somehow you change the noun into an adjective. I guess you can be intellectual and not have an intellect. You can be honorable and not have honor. Kind of like that. But I think all of those things lend to the attractiveness of a lodge, Masonic lodge. Brief history, because there's just so much information with the lodge, we could probably, and don't think of it, Mr. Cotton, I'd probably put on 5 or 6 lectures just to get a good understanding of the lodge. It's a very diverse movement. But actually, the history is not as difficult to determine as a lot of people would tell you. The Masonic Lodge in reality began in London, England in 1717 in the Goose and Gridiron Inn. Of course, you tell a Mason that and they'll say, oh no. You might hear them say it goes back to Adam and Eve. After all, they wore aprons, Masonic aprons. No, I don't. And if they did, why don't you allow women to be Masons then? Eve had an apron too, right? They might say it began at the time of Solomon with the building of the temple. And you may not know this, but Masons built the Tower of Babel. They're the descendants of the Knights Templar, which is, for the most part, a tremendous amount of mythology and little factual basis in terms of its occult involvement. There is some evidence, but it's not a whole lot. But the true origin of Freemasonry begins in 1717. How did they get the name Freemason? No one knows for sure, but it's supposed maybe they were free of serfdom, so they were called Freemasons. They were workers in masonry, stone. And another way they may have gotten the name, maybe they were workers in freestone. But by 1923, the order, now called the Grand Lodge, accepted James Anderson's Constitution, which was a revision of what's called the Old Charges of the Gothic Constitution. Anderson was a Presbyterian minister. The Old Charges had been used since about the 14th century. It was pretty Christian. It dealt with God and religion, the craft of masonry, including geometry, and regal duty. And they called the Old Charges a Gothic Constitution. They even had a Trinitarian invocation. But Anderson omitted the Trinitarian statement, and it took on a new flavor of deism. Now, just a thumbnail remark about deism so you understand what happened. In England, in the latter part of the 17th century, it was marked by a widespread religious apathy among clergy. There was a worldliness about clergy, much like Lutheranism today. By the way, do we have any Lutherans here? Would you raise your hands? My wife. That doesn't count. A member of our church, Dan, thank you for coming. That doesn't count either. And then there's Marilda and her husband. They're Lutherans, I know, because they're the ones, they're the responsible for me becoming a Lutheran. They were getting into a cult, the faith movement. And we got them out of that. Then they got me into the ism of Lutheranism. Are you still Lutheran? You better be. That's okay. When you all get to heaven, you become Lutherans anyway. So, but this deistic movement that took place culminated, this movement of thought culminated in deism, and it identified Christian revelation with natural religion, and it excluded from Christianity as ungenuine and false anything that did not conform to the natural understanding that they possessed. These advocates, they called themselves free thinkers. They were opposed to supernatural revelations such as inspiration, prophecy. Miracles were rejected as untenable, unreasonable, illogical. And if you've ever seen the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson was a deist, you'll notice all the miraculous is ripped out of there. He thought he could do a better job than God, so he just ripped it apart and made a mess of it. And so deism is sort of a philosophical religion, and it was very relevant with the intellectuals during its time. Voltaire, Rousseau, they very much advocated this deism that affected the French Revolution of 1789, very much impacted it. It gave rise to the goddess of reason, but it wasn't popular among the common folk. It disdained anything Christian because of the supernatural, miraculous element. So what took place in Freemasonry, you have what's called operative Masons. They were involved, or rather evolved, into what's called accepted Freemasons, which further evolved into speculative Freemasons. Don't worry, you'll get through this in one moment. Speculative Freemasonry began to interpret the symbols and artifacts of operative Masonry. The operative Masons dealt with building stone edifices, real, tangible buildings. But because of the lack of people getting involved, they needed to increase membership. They allowed these honorary members who became speculative Masons, they could start interpreting things spiritually, symbolically. So operative Masons built stone edifices. Speculative Masons engaged symbolically in the building of spiritual edifices. And if you drive by a lodge today, you'll see on the sign up front often AFAM, which means Ancient Free and Accepted Masons. But in reality, ancient and free is not really what they are today in terms of identifying. They're much more speculative than being ancient and free and accepted Masons. They're speculative Masons. Masonic family, we'll try to move along through this. Three major Masonic families, Blue Lodge, York Rite, Scottish Rite. Everything else becomes auxiliary, such as Shriners, Order of Eastern Star, Daughters of Eastern Star, Order of White Shrine of Jerusalem, Order of Demolay, International Order of Job's Daughters, International Order of Rainbow Girls, the Order of Amaranth, Masonic College Fraternities, and Prince Hall Freemasonry, which is really considered clandestine and not accepted. They started in Boston. They received their charter from London, and the Masons felt this was something that was unacceptable, and so they are considered illegitimate, clandestine. And the lodge basically is racist today, although they will argue they're not, but historically they have been, and there are some lodges, rare, to have them have a black person as a member, but they're becoming more open to that because it's not a popular thing. They're a dying dog. You can't be a racist in today's world and be successful. And so Freemasonry, the question for Christians is it a religion? And I'm going to say yes, and you will find scholars who will say no. And I guess it's a matter of how you define religion. But certainly you find many scholars within Freemasonry who say it's a religion. We're more concerned about what Christianity says, because we don't take our definitions by various organizations, but by God's word. You listen to one statement, every Masonic lodge is a temple of religion. That sounds like a religion to me. A sectarian system of faith and worship that teaches religious truth. And some of the scholars who agree that the Masonic lodge is a religion, such as Albert Pike, H. Coyle, Bernard Jones, and scores of others. Those who would be opposed and say it is not a religion, who I think are playing semantics, reminds me of President the other day, but is doesn't mean is. Jesus is the Son of God. Do you think that's true, or do you think he's kind of somewhat similar, symbolically speaking, the Son of God? Is means is, I think. Scholars who say it is not a religion, Alan Lodge, Stephen Doan, Rabbi Sidney Guthman, Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, which is a perfect example why Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling. And what about the Christian response to this religious argument that it's religious but not a religion? Again, the semantics. Well, it seems to me that the lodge contains creeds, temple, they call themselves temples, doctrines, altars, they have worship, chaplains, sacred literature, beliefs in a supreme being, immortality of the soul, funeral rites, where they usher souls into heaven by being good people. Or as Dr. John Warwick Montgomery would say, you stick in your thumb and pull out your plum and say, what a good boy am I. We don't make it to heaven on that basis, of course. By grace you're saved through faith. The gospel alone is the means in which people come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. My question to any Mason, I've never had it answered, intelligently at least, if you were not a religion, what would you have to do that you're not doing to become one? I think that's a fair question. If you're not a religion, what would you have to do that you're not doing in order to become a religion? No answer. What is the Masonic view of the Bible? Well, it's an important book, but it's not an exclusive book. It's not God's sole revelation of himself and humanity. There are many important religious books, and whatever one you have, write one yourself, that'll count. It could be the Quran, a Bhagavad Gita, it could be any religious book, and it has equal value as the Bible. You listen to Morals and Dogma, Pike, which a lot of Masons don't follow, Pike, incidentally. I use them sometimes to clarify some things, but Albert Pike, who was a Luciferian, does not really represent the average Mason today. Most Masons haven't read them that I've found. But he says the Bible is an indispensable part of the furniture of the Christian church. I think it's a little more than that to us, don't you? Than a piece of furniture for the Christian church? Only because it's a sacred book of the Christian religion. The Hebrew Pentateuch and a Hebrew lodge and a Quran and a Mohammedan one belongs on the altar. It's a guide of morality. The Bible, along with the square and the compass, have equal value and are the two great lights of Masonry. It's a symbol of God's will, like the Quran. The Christian response, of course, the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that it's from the very mind of God himself. We talk about Jesus being the Logos, the divine Logos. He is the manifestation of the mind of God. If you want to know about God, you look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is what makes God God. Just like you look at the sun and you see the glory of the sun, and you say, wow, that's glorious, but it's the brightness that makes the sun the sun. Jesus is what makes God God. You see, when Jesus came into this world, when the Son of God became the Son of Man, so the sons of men may become sons of God, in the incarnation, as one of the early church fathers put it, it's as if God spoke and Mary became pregnant in her ear as the word of God brought into this world. The living word, Jesus Christ, entombed in flesh, becoming humanity. Though being in the form of God, he found it something not to hang on to, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a human being, even unto the death of the cross. But Freemasonry doesn't understand Jesus that way. They have no doctrine of God, really, because whatever you want it to be, it will be. Therefore, they don't really have a doctrine of Christ, other than saying he's a great teacher, much like the philosopher Socrates, maybe like Confucius or Krishna. Humanity, what's their view of humanity? Big issue, because if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you don't need a savior. When working with the Worldwide Church of God, they said, what are some of the things we need to teach our people in order they respond to the gospel? And I had one of our Lutheran theologians with us at the Pasadena headquarters. And he said, the first thing you've got to teach them is the Ten Commandments. Why? Because when you realize how the first commandment, the Ten Commandments function like a mirror, and you look at it and it says your face is dirty, you've got to get washed. You've got to get clean. That's the first use of the law. It also works as a curb to minimize bad behavior in society. And it's a guide for Christians to look at and say, this is what we should be like. But if you take the first use and you teach people the Ten Commandments, you realize we fall short of the glory of God. We're sinful people. We've broken them. You may say, well, I've never killed anyone. Well, you're like the Doberman Pinscher with the muzzle on. You didn't bite anyone, but you sure wish you could have. It's in the heart. See? But the Masonic view of humanity is that humanity possesses the capability of moving from imperfection to perfection. And the moral and ethical perfection of humanity lies within yourself. I'm going to tell you something. You look into yourself to find the solutions to the problems of this world, you're going to find a mess. Christians look outside to the cross and Calvary, to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and promises us eternal life and forgiveness by trusting in the gospel. Realizing we've sinned, we need a Savior. We repent. Metanoia, we change. We go in a new direction, but we go in a new direction meaning it. There's contrition. We're not just saying it, we mean it. We've sinned and I don't want to sin anymore. Oh, you will. We're simultaneously saints and sinners, but the attitude is right. So their view of humanity is, if you participate in the fraternal organization, Freemasonry, it'll facilitate moral improvement, perfection, and you earn your way to heaven. Christian response, I think most of us know it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah 53. We have all sinned, Romans 3:23. Now, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. My father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, my wife, I'm going to have you just stand for a moment. I don't mean to embarrass you. Just stand up. This is my wife who makes me look good. Stand up just for a moment. My wife's father was at one time the highest-ranking Mason in Massachusetts, who mocked Christianity all those years, hated black people. And he used to make jokes about Christianity that would bring tears to our eyes, literally. And he knew I was studying for the ministry, so he'd rub it in all the more. And he came down with stomach cancer. The irony of God is it was a Nigerian, blacker-than-black evangelist who brought my father-in-law to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you see our book, The Masonic Lodge, is a dedication to that fact. But 2 weeks before he come, you know, one week before his death, he come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not hopeless. It's just a point. But the Christian is response that we all need a Savior. And the whole purpose of and emphasis of this message is the fact that we live in a time of religious pluralism. If it isn't Freemasonry, it's numerous cults that we face. And many often their beliefs and practices are smuggled into the church almost inconspicuously. See, religious pluralism, which is an inescapable dilemma we live in, because of the First Right Amendment, we have the freedom of religion, and it's a blessing for us, but it also applies to them. So on one hand, it assures us of our religious rights, and on the other hand, it assures the antagonists of Christianity their religious rights. It's a paradox. It really isn't a contradiction. But we find that religious pluralism has very much come into our church. It's a current state of affairs. It's where differing worldviews exist and often are contradictory. But it's not only among us, it's within us, our congregations. Religious pluralism is affecting our church, but it's also infecting our churches. It creates a tolerance for all kinds of heretical teaching. It seems to me that the Christian community. I don't care if you're a Methodist, a Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. It doesn't matter. If you're a person who has faith in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian. You are daily bombarded by reality-defining possibilities that entice you to eat from the religious smorgasbord of offerings that are out there. And that's what our people do. They come in with all kinds of books, and this pastor says this, and this one says that, and this evangelist, and they're running off to a tent meeting here and there, and they're just being bombarded by this immense variety of theological, much of it erroneous, teaching. And they're being confused by the belief, choosing theological trends that one thinks he needs to meet his needs. Those of you who are pastors here, you'll know what I'm talking about. There was a day that people would come in the church and they want to know the doctrine of the church. Teach me. Today people come. Hi, I'm shopping for a church. I'd like to see how things are going with you and watch you, and then I'll decide whether I want to stay. And it's kind of like they have these predisposition, the presuppositions of what they think Christianity is. Often very confused. But a major problem with religious pluralism is the fact that it's irreversible and it's here to stay. We're hopelessly bad theologians if we think it's going to get better. In fact, I would say we're dreamers and poor theologians if that's the case. Because religious pluralism is extremely destructive to the church. It attempts to create a tolerance and an openness, while at the same time it creates rivalry and fragmentation within congregations. It destroys any sense of absolutism. It makes unimportant the authority of God's word. It encourages compromise at the expense of Jesus' own words. And many of you have met Christians, I'm sure, where you would say some religious truth, you know it's true, but because it took a position, it offended them, and they didn't want to hear about it. Oh, don't talk about cults. Millions of people dying a Christless death, and we don't want to talk about cults because it's going to offend somebody. How many of you ever had that happen? Raise your hand. Yeah, you look around, lots of you. You know what I'm talking about. And so cults, as they sprout and grow, as traditional values weaken, as we see happening in this country, the structures of society weakened, you know, you can follow this trend historically in the church over the last 50 years. You look at the drug revolution of the 1960s and the rise of occultism through Anton LaVey and the Church of Satan in 1966. Sexual revolution of the 70s and 80s. But in spite of all the negative and gloom that you hear that it is, there's a bright side to this and a positive side for those of you who are here. I assume you're here because you're concerned about reaching people for Jesus Christ, namely, especially people in the cults. The positive side is the fact that we're living at a time very similar to the time of Jesus. It's a time of opportunity. You know, there's a verse in Isaiah 56, verse 30. It says, "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree." We're eunuchs in the sense that we are sanctified, set apart by God for work. Along with that sanctification is being changed and conformed to the image of Christ by God the Holy Spirit as we go through daily problems. We become, as Luther would call, little Christ. People see us, they should be able to say, we know Christ is alive. Idealistically, that is. Many of you have talents that have gone unrecognized, unused. Listen to the statement of Jesus, or rather, St. John, as he records the story about Jesus. He rises from the supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. This is given as a perfect example of service. I guess you could say that even eunuchs can serve in God's kingdom. In this sense, especially those of us who have been set apart, sanctified. You may not be born with humility, but every one of you who is a child of God, you've been reborn with humility. And God wants to have us exercise the gifts that he's given us to reach a lost, dying, suffering world, the community we live in. A lot of you, you might think that you can't find service and the talent with humble serving in your congregation. I want to remind all of you, if I can use a Catholic phrase, the priest stole may be in short supply, but the towel and wash basin is always available. You may not be called to be a pastor, but we're all called to be Christians and to share the faith of Jesus Christ, with especially as we talk about people in the cults, because the truth is most Christians could care less. I've seen it time and time again where they just don't take seriously their own salvation. Let us pray that that never happens to us here who know the truth, know the importance of sharing our faith with especially people in the cults, because I guarantee you, if you can share your faith with them, you can share it with anybody. It really is front lines in that sense. But I hope you'll remember this morning, especially Freemasons, and I'll be around for the rest of the day. We can talk about Freemasonry. But remember that these are people that our Savior loves, he died for, and if you don't care about them, who's going to? Amen.
George has given us a few extra minutes, and I'd like to take advantage of that with him just a moment. George has authored a dictionary of, what's the title, George, please?
The Dictionary of Cults, Sects, S-E-C-T-S, Religions, and the Occult.
Okay, thank you for that very specific title. Something that comes up in a conference like this for folks who are not familiar with the subject is our use of the word cult, as opposed to the media, social sciences, behavioral sciences. Could you share with me, just in a simple way, what does the word cult mean? When you say cult, what are you thinking?
I don't know. I'd be happy to. I think Walter Martin is... As someone else said, I think it was Dr. Rhodes over here, how his life was impacted by Dr. Martin. Ours was also. Walter Martin was more than our boss, so to speak. He was a friend, and he very much financially supported me through seminary, which most people aren't aware of. He was supposed to be at my ordination 2 weeks before my ordination. He went to be with the Lord. And so Walter Martin has impacted our lives greatly. My wife looked up to him as a second father. But he said that a cult is any group or organization of people that centers itself around a particular person's interpretation of Scripture and organization's interpretation. It always denies the deity of Jesus Christ and or the Trinity. I think that really is a very good way for Christians to deal with it. I like to keep away from, even though I recognize sociological, psychological dynamics in a cult always present, the issue for us is, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? That's the eternal question that's going to make all the difference in the world for eternity. Who is Jesus Christ? And I think also for the Christian, the question that's going to be raised and the most important issue is faithfulness. Will we be faithful to the calling that God has given us as his people?
Okay, so essentially when Christians use the word cult, and we've used this word for years and years. In fact, before Jonestown, I understand that Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, were not quickly offended by the word's use.
Well, Christians were called cults, too, in the early days. And so I guess we're talking about an organization, a group of people that's radically different than what the experience is in that culture. I suspect if you talk to some Islamic specialist, they'd say Christians are cults. I like to look at it as world religions. You have world religions, sects, S-E-C-T-S, cults. The world religion, take for example Seventh-day Adventists. Rather, Christianity, the world religion, Christianity, the sect, some would argue it's a cult or it's not a cult, but then you have Seventh-day Adventists, and then out of the sect you'd have the cult, Burns Davidians. See? So they're either offsprings of world religions or perhaps self-made and induced, and they rise up on their own by a leader.
Okay, so can you track with me? Was it true that early on that even Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they weren't offended so much by the word use, and then after Jonestown, this blew out?
I'm not sure about that. You know, Paul Codden, I've always thought, was one of the most noted experts that I knew on Mormonism. He could tell you about the history better than I can.
But okay.
I suspect that Jonestown certainly created an image that's much more serious and negative now than it was previously, obviously.
Okay. Well, thanks, George. I burned enough time now.
Where do you go to church?
I'm not a Lutheran, brother. But I love you in Jesus' name.
God bless you. Thank you. God bless.